Chapter 46 of Genesis, verse 1. Remember, we've got our forefathers, our brothers in the Israel, the beginning of Israel, the beginning family. Remember, we do have a fondness for the Israeli people, for Jesus was a Jew, and through his family tree, or through the family line of Jacob and Abraham, And David came the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why these stories become important to us. They become the founders of the faith, the founders even of the Christian faith. And the lessons which can be learned through their life's experiences, even through their life's mistakes, are things that we might glean from on spiritual truth for today. So as we do this, as we understand that these lessons were given to us for our benefit, for our learning, we turn to the Scriptures. In chapter 46, verse 1, as we recognize that Joseph has just been reunited with his father Jacob after some 20 years away from him, we now come to Jacob's final days, and he's recognizing his clock is winding down. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Actually, I misspoke in that this is the story of when Joseph and Jacob would be reunited. And so Israel is hearing the words, and he's recognizing it's time for him now to go across and leave the promised land to go into Egypt. Egypt is symbolic of the world. Israel took his journey with all that he had, came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Beersheba is the southernmost part of the promised land. He stopped and paused there, possibly thinking to himself, I'll never see the promised land again. It would be true, for he would die in Egypt. He wanted to make sure. The last time he left, God spoke to him about leaving. And the last time he left, he kind of got himself in a little bit of trouble. He didn't want to leave. He knew that God had called him to the promised land. And so now he's waiting. He's worshiping, offering sacrifices to God. And this is really where Isaac, his father, had planted a tree where they worshiped and waited on the Lord there. And so this was a significant place, remembering the God of his youth, remembering the God of his fathers, and the God that led him and spoke with him and guided him through his life. The Christian life is the same way, in that wherever we go, whenever we go, we don't want to do anything major in our lives without knowing that it is the will of God to do so. I say major because there are some that might go a little too far. I believe that God gives us likes and dislikes and even the freedom to like things and to not like things. If you like popcorn, you eat it. You don't have to pray about it. You just eat it. You know what I mean? It's things that God has given to us freely to enjoy. But when it comes to major things, and it needs to be a recognition that God is the one who leads our lives. Now, Jacob was accustomed to getting himself in fixes, getting himself in trouble. So now he's moving. This is a major move. For him, he's leaving the promised land. And he comes to Beersheba and he stops. He says, whoa, wait a minute. Let's make sure God is in this. I want to go and see my son. I'm so happy he's alive. I want to go see him, but we're moving. We're not just going for a visit and coming back. We're moving. And we have to recognize that this is a major event in his life. And when we come to such events, before we go too far, we really need to stop and we need to ask God if this is him, or are the circumstances of life leading me? There are many things which lead the believer. It can be circumstance or even trials and tribulation. And we might even make a mistake in making a decision based upon a situation. This isn't always the best thing to do. Don't make decisions based upon the way the circumstances or situations play out, because sometimes it may not be God's will. He might want us to ride out that situation and hold tight and stand strong. Others might make decisions based upon emotion. This is very dangerous because emotions change from day to day. And we'll make a decision based upon how we feel at that time. I feel it's the right thing to do. But then tomorrow we think, oh, I've made a big mistake. And it's so often the case. And we shouldn't make decisions based upon emotion. Some people will make decisions based upon finances. Well, I have the money, so let's buy it. And then, you know, we have the buyer's remorse rule, you know. We run out and we think we have the money, and then we think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. There's a better deal over there, or I probably will get stuck with this, and I shouldn't have done it. We make decisions on the wrong things. When it comes to big things in our lives, we have to wait upon the Lord and see if God is in it. And we have to sometimes wait for confirmation of His Word. And as Christians, we sometimes can be impatient because we're being moved by a time schedule, being moved by the clock, you might say, when God doesn't operate on the same time frame as you and I. In fact, very often we think He's quite late when it comes to answered prayer. Where are you, God? Where have you been? And God is always on time if we will wait for Him and watch Him work things out. But Jacob came and stopped, offered sacrifices, waited on the Lord, and it says in verse 2, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. These are the words of a relationship with God. As he's speaking to him in such tender words, it's not Jacob, it's more Jacob, Jacob, I want you to hear my voice. And you know, this is an amazing thing to me, that God wants us to hear His voice, to know His will. It's one of the secrets of the ages, at least we think it is. It's one of the secrets of mankind that we don't know the will of God and we're seeking the will of God. But God has spoken His will over and over again within His Word. And within His Word is where we can find His will. And so often we're looking for some other type of will when we're really not careful to follow the written will that He's already given to us. And so we're seeking for the word from the Lord, the word from God, the word from above. There isn't anything wrong with wanting to hear the voice or to be sensitive to what God would speak to us in a personal way. But let's be attentive to the word of God, which is already written to us, and it already declares to us His perfect will. And as we listen to His word, as Jacob heard His word now, and God is speaking to him, and listen to how Jacob responds, here I am. This is the ready servant. Here I am, Lord. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. And so here is the confirmation from God, the confirmation that He's waiting for. And once again, there isn't anything wrong with waiting for confirmation. It's okay to think that God wants you to do something. I think He wants me to do something. Well, how do you know? How are you sure? Well, I'm not sure, so I'm going to wait until God confirms it to me. And hopefully He'll confirm it through His word. And my wife and I have made a practice in our life, and that whenever there was something major, and we've moved quite a few times, we've moved, and as we move, we seem to wait upon God to make sure it's His will. And we would never want to do anything without first hearing from Him, and even to seek confirmation from His word. And what does that mean? We seldom will actually read the Bible and find, for instance, a word that would say, Frank, I want you to move to Vineland. Seldom will we run across a verse that clear. But we so often pray in that way. God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to, for instance, an opportunity came up for us to move to Europe. The opportunity was there. But we weren't sure if that's what we were supposed to do. And for weeks, we were praying about it. And this one specific morning, I remember praying and saying, Lord, this morning I really need to hear from you. This has been lingering. It's been going on for a while now. And I really need to know, Lord, are you speaking to us about going to Europe? We want to know your will. I'm willing to go, but I'm not sure if you are wanting us to go. And that morning, I turned to my devotional reading, which is where I was. I was in Genesis, and I happened to have been reading in Genesis, and I came to Genesis chapter 12. And that was the first verse that I read for that morning after my prayer. And the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I said, God, give me a sign. Give me another verse, something else, something more. And of course, I ran to the other room and I showed it to my wife. And I said, look at what God has shown me. We're supposed to go to Europe. She says, this does nothing for me. Oh. And so I had to wait. And I had to wait again because I didn't want to drag my wife into this ministry. She was willing to stay with me in the church ministry, but in America. You know, I felt we were being called to the mission field. I didn't know for how long, but I felt that we were being called to go and to do a work in Europe. But she wasn't so sure. She wasn't so sure yet. And so I prayed and I said, Lord, I really want to go. I feel I have confirmation, but my wife is important too, and I need you to speak to her. And in time, God did. And God confirmed his will to her through the word of God, and therefore together we determined this is God's will, and we took steps in that direction. And really, God, I think, used us and, I might say, did a great work in our lives, not just through us, but in us, and really prepared us for the ministry here in Vineland through what he did there. And I believe God has shown us we're going to be here quite some time. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Now, Egypt, symbolic of the world, there is a world that needs our help. There is a world that is perishing, is really going to hell if they don't hear the message of good news. And we know that the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, spoke about our connection to the world and that our connection to the world really needs to be held on to very lightly. But he talked about our evangelizing them and that we're not supposed to separate ourselves from the world completely, but to go into the world and draw them out. We don't want to take on or be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And that transformation actually allows us to travel and maneuver in the world without it sticking to us. It's like we're Teflon Christians. We can walk through the world and live in the world without actually being affected by its philosophy. It's possible, but we have to make sure that we're strong and we're walking in the will of God. And that's what we see here. God is saying, yes, I'm calling you to Egypt. Now go. Some people think that they're called to certain ministries. You better make sure you're called, because if not, the world could really eat you up and tear you to bits. And so you want to make sure that God is calling you to such dangerous or specific ministries. And so we see that Jacob was called to Egypt. Go down there. And he said, there, I'm going to stick you in the womb of Egypt. What does that mean? What am I talking about? He said, I will make you a great nation there. God used the protective covering of Egypt and of that Pharaoh and the Pharaohs over the next several hundred years to create the nation of Israel. He kept them under the protective covering, if you will, of Egypt. And God did this right underneath their noses. Now, when it came time for this new nation to be born, it wasn't without great travail. In fact, as we get into the book of Exodus in a couple of weeks, we're going to see that God's going to now call them out of Egypt. But it was a painful delivery, if you know what I'm saying. And some of the women are going, ooh, they know exactly what I'm talking about. When it comes to ministry and the things that God is wanting to do, sometimes it's a painful thing. The development of it is sometimes quite slow. In fact, when we see what's happening, and historically when you look through it, how many years did it take before Abraham actually had a child? And how many years did it take before Isaac actually had a child? And then eventually, many, many decades later, Jacob had his 12. And by the time they actually move into Egypt, there were 70 of them. But when they left some 200 to 400 years later, depending on who you believe, when they left several hundred years later, there were millions of them. And so when God developed, it developed like in a womb, very small, very insignificant, but eventually grew and grew and grew until it was too much and it became time for the delivery. And so I hope the picture there is something that isn't too offensive. And then in verse 4, God says, I will go down with you to Egypt. That's how you want to deal with the world. Make sure the Lord's with you. And I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And now God is saying that Joseph basically is going to be there at the time of your death. He's going to, you know, put his hand upon your eyes as you die. But this was good news. Good news to Jacob, because he was going to see his son. And this wasn't a trick. God was telling him, yes, it's true, Joseph is there, and he's going to be with you in your last days. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And again, very amazing things here. Once God speaks to Jacob, now he has the confidence to walk in faith. And that's really how faith is produced within us. Faith is not blind. And so many of us have heard that term of blind faith. All of those Christians, they believe in a blind faith. No, no, no. We believe in the Word of God, which tells us about faith. And as we grow in the Word of God, our faith grows with it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so our faith is constantly being equipped or bolstered as the further we study His Word. And as we study the Word, our faith is increased, and we are able to then get up and go. That's what we're seeing. God's Word came into Jacob's heart, and so he arose from Beersheba and went. Notice he's also going on the riches of Egypt, the riches of the world. There is a passage in the scripture that talks about God storing up the wealth of the wicked for the righteous. And I think this is something that we can count on, that whenever God wants to, he can move money around from one place to another to benefit his kingdom. And it's not that it has to come from us. In fact, we have that philosophy where God guides, God provides, and God can provide from any direction if we'll just trust him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, and we don't have to go through them all, we don't have to speak about them all, but in verse 9 he mentions Reuben, in verse 10 he mentions Simeon and his children, and the sons of Levi in verse 11. Verse 12, we're seeing Judah and his kids. And then 13 is Issachar, 14 is Zebulun. And in verse 15, it says, these were the sons of Leah, and all those children came from Leah. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. So that was all of the kids that came through Leah were 33 altogether, with the grandchildren and all. The sons of Gad were Ziphion and Haggai and Shuni and all these guys there. And the sons of Asher in verse 17. And these were the sons of Zilpah, the concubine, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob. 16 persons came out of her. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin, and these were the favorites. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. And these two will actually have a special place in Joseph's heart, as we will see a little bit later. And this came from the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. So that's Asenath, the daughter of Pharaoh. The sons of Benjamin were, and he names them there in 21. In verse 22, these were the sons of Rachel, the two of them. And out of them came 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, that's a cool name. And Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And according to a book, actually, that I'm going to talk about a little bit later, a book by a fellow that I met many years ago, an archaeologist, he believed that this, when Jacob came into Egypt, was around 1662 BC. And that's when it can be marked. And there are several reasons why it can be marked, and he describes them in this book. And Actually, the name of the book is A Test of Time. And it's the man that wrote it, his name is David Roll. He's not a Christian, which is quite interesting. And he actually did a historical and archaeological test of all of the biblical scriptures and found it to be true. And so everything that he discovered determined that actually what the Bible said was in fact genuinely and perfectly accurate. And it's really quite an interesting book. And so he came to this date, he arrived at this date of 1662. And it coincides perfectly with various types of floods, which will have coincided with the famines, which actually were in effect at this particular time. In fact, remember, it was because of 2 years of famine, which drove Joseph's brothers to Egypt to find food. And all of this thing can be historically verified in the timeline of man. And so it's really quite interesting. This fella, in his Test of Time, actually brings all this out. Verse 28 of chapter 46. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph. This is appropriate that Judah would go into this world. Judah is where the Messiah comes from. And Judah is now going to lead them and point the way. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. Notice it's calling him Israel now. The Lord is seeing to it that we get used to this idea. He's now a new person. He's no longer that Jacob, that manipulating person. He's now got a new nature, a new life, a new purpose, and a new position. He is now Israel, the Prince of God. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while as they joined. They met each other there along the way. And of course, what a reunion, an emotional time that must have been. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." And Joseph said, "Well, not just yet, Dad. Don't die just yet. Let's spend some time together, you know." But of course, what Jacob is saying, obviously, is, "Oh, how I'm happy to see you. Now I can die in peace," is basically what he's saying. But he didn't die just yet. He lived many years afterward, and they enjoyed each other's company for a good while. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So this actually becomes a perfect marriage, if you will, because these new folks from Canaan, these Canaanite folks, they didn't mind hanging around sheep. The Egyptians detested it. They didn't like it at all. They didn't like any livestock. "We don't mind growing vegetables, and we don't mind corn and all this stuff, but we don't like to touch the animals. You guys handle that." And this is basically what's going to happen. So the marriage was perfect. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. If you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my flocks." And so that works out perfectly. Notice once again, when God is leading, how he begins to open all the right and appropriate doors. And God wants to make things really easy for us, not in the sense of easy in that we don't actually get up and do something, because we have to do something sometimes. God, or Jacob, would have not been blessed had he not gotten up and gone. We have a responsibility, but God has everything just waiting for us if we'll just get up and step out in faith. And as we step out, it's like, wow, look at this. Oh, this is cool. Oh, look at this. I can tell you something. When I talked about how God confirmed to us we were supposed to go to Europe, I can tell you that my entire family were permanently, and I hope eternally, affected by that choice that we made to go. We could have stayed in America, and I believe God would have blessed us, and we'd have had a ministry here, and he would have given us things here. But by our going, we, I think, gained or gleaned something so rich, so valuable, that we probably wouldn't have been able to gather or harvest here. And by our going, we learned an important lesson in faith, many lessons in faith, in fact. And I know we thought that we were going to Europe and we were going to turn Europe upside down for God. If that were the case, I kind of have a feeling we might still be there. But I do believe what happened is that as we went out and stepped out in faith and went to Europe, that God changed us. And he did a work in us so that we can come back and be a little more effective in a role that he wanted us to be in right here in Vineland. I really, really believe that. Tammy and I both do. That what God did in us there is something that he'd intended from the very beginning. And that's what we're seeing here in this story. God took them there to do something in that nation, something that would be significant long after these men are dead. And that's what God wanted to do. He was doing something beyond the immediate. And so often, that's where we look. We see everything immediately. In this immediate moment, I'm going through a trial. God, help me. God, get me out of here. And in this immediate moment, I'm pressured by money. In this immediate moment, I've got people who are bothering me. In this immediate moment, and we can go on and on and on about the various trials that we're going through, but God is not into the immediate moment so much as he's into the eternal perspective, the eternal picture, and you and I cannot see it. We're not privy to that information. God knows, but he don't tell. He doesn't tell. He just says, walk with me. Go and I will be with you. He didn't say what was going to happen. He said, go and I will be with you. And we have to believe that's what God is doing when he sends us somewhere, when he opens up an opportunity, even when we're going through difficulties. Because we can expect that when God tells us to go, we can expect there will be difficulties too. And through the difficulties, God will work out his perfect will, and every door will open perfectly. Here is now the doors. Here are the doors opening right before Jacob. And it says in verse 7, then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. It's always a rule that the greater always blesses the lesser, in the sense of authority and priority. And here we see, normally everyone's probably walking in and bowing before Pharaoh, but Jacob walks in and says, God bless you, my son. It's kind of like, whoa, that's something. And here's this really old guy, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? It's like, man, you're as old as dirt. You're really old. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So he's 130 years old, and he calls it a pilgrimage. Really, this is the attitude the Christian is supposed to have, too. We're passing through. How many of us work so hard at putting down our stakes as far down as we can get them? Because even in the rapture, I'm not getting ripped out of this place. I love it here. I mean, that's fine. It's great to enjoy your life and enjoy what God has given to us and to plant, but everything that we do, we have to hold on to it very lightly and understand we're just passing through. We're just passing through. It's a pilgrimage. We're going to spend all of eternity with God, and this tiny little speck on the map is only our 75 years on this earth, or however many the average age is, should we make it that long. And that's what God has given to us, that short period of time on this earth that we might invest in eternal things. And those eternal things last forever. And so we come to this understanding the Christian's life is temporary. It's a pilgrimage on this earth. And he's basically saying, I've only been here 130 years. few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. They were passing through also. And of course, this was in light of the promise of God of the promised land. And they knew that they were just nomadic people. They passed through. They took their flocks and moved from one place to the other. And in a moment's notice, they were able to up and go. But notice something he says here as he comes to this realization, few and evil have been the days. I think in these words, we can detect a note of regret. There's a sense of regret in Jacob's words, and that is the regret of what might have been, what could have been, but I wasted all of my life manipulating and doing my own thing. Few and evil have been my days, but if I'd have been obedient, they could have been better. And I think I wonder how many of us might have a similar regret. If only I'd have just surrendered my life sooner. If only I would just have believed God. Instead, I went my own way. Instead, I took my problems into my own hands. Instead, I refused to accept the promises of God's word. And I turned away from them. And I fretted and I feared. And I worried over things that were not in my control anyway. And he regrets doing that. I wonder how many of us will one day say, I have regrets. All those years I spent in the world, all those years I spent messing around with things I shouldn't have been messing around with, those people that I shouldn't have been with, those friends that only dragged me down, and the time I spent in that business that only failed anyway, when I could have been serving God, I could have been living for the kingdom. How many of us might find ourselves with such regrets? But I know one thing's for sure also, and that's what Jacob comes to realize, that we serve an amazing Redeemer, one who is able to redeem even the years that the cankerworm is able to destroy. And God will restore all of those things if we will just believe and walk with him. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh once again and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, and the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided. You know the term Jehovah Jireh, meaning Yahweh provides, God provides. Joseph is a picture of our Jesus. And we see in this the provision of our Savior. Jesus wants to provide for us. He wants to provide everything that we need for life on this earth. I stress the word need. And he wants to provide for us everything that leads to life and godliness and happiness. These are the things that the Lord is interested in our lives. And Joseph provided this for his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought their money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." They've run out of money. The famine has lasted so long, and the people were buying up the grain, and now they've survived as long as they could, and now the money is running out. This is an extremely severe famine. And then Joseph said, "Well, then give me your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." And there are tons of lessons that we can go into here, and I'm sure that these folks were looking for some type of a handout, but Joseph wasn't biting. And I think he was saying, we can make a deal. Let's make a deal. You don't have any more money? I'll tell you what then. Give me your livestock. Give me your animals. Well, the Egyptians didn't like the animals, remember? But it's all right. We've got a family here who can take care of it. And so he gives it over to his brothers to raise for Pharaoh, as we're going to see. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for their donkeys. Thus, he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And you're thinking, man, that's cold. Really? They ate, they lived, they survived. And Pharaoh's wealth increased. This is why God blessed this man. Notice this. In verse 18, when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, not the people. He bought the land, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And you're thinking, this is pretty opportunistic. But it was Pharaoh who went through all of the efforts under the guidance and advice of this young man, Joseph. It was wisdom from the Lord. Remember the dreams that Pharaoh had? Joseph interpreted them, and he said, now what you need to do is this. And he laid it all out. Joseph was given the opportunity to work out the plan. The plan worked perfectly. And now here comes all of the wealth and benefit to Pharaoh, who preserved the people through the wisdom of Joseph. And so now all the land is coming in, but Joseph's not an evil person. He's not trying to hurt anyone. And so Joseph bought up all the land, and he gave them, it says in verse 21, and as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Why? To protect them, to keep them there. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give 1/5, 20%, to Pharaoh. 4/5 shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh would have 1/5, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And this is an interesting thing. He really imposed a 20% tax. And we think, holy smokes, that's really taking advantage of a situation. We would kill today to pay 20% in our taxes. It would be wonderful. And we get to keep 80%. And so this was actually saving their lives. And of course, then developed a process or a program where the wealth of Egypt would constantly be coming into the household of Pharaoh. It was brilliant. It was a brilliant idea. And as the people said, "You saved our lives." Eventually, the famine was going to subside, but the tax will remain for the rainy day. It was just an amazing thing what God, how much wisdom God gave this man, and still allow these people to keep 80% of everything. He let them work their own lands. He let them keep their livelihood. He gave them dignity, self-respect. You're not going to be servants. You're going to work your own land. But at the same time, yeah, you're going to be servants in that you're giving 20% to Pharaoh. That's how you'll be his servants. It's amazing. Yet he gave them their own freedom. And really, I think that's, again, a picture of Christ. He wants us to serve him, yes, but we're free in our service to him. Everything that we do, we're free. And I don't think it's wrong of us to look at it in today's world. I can't help but be reminded of the pictures that I saw on TV today. These people had a taste of freedom, perhaps for the first time in many of their lives. Many of them were raised under a dictatorial person, an evil man in the line, under the same evil demonic power as Adolf Hitler, I believe. And this man killed and hurt and destroyed people. And they said today, I heard on the news, 90% of the people were under oppression, were being oppressed by this. And now they're free. Unfortunately, they're only democratically free. At least that's where it's going to move. We hope that they'll be in a free society. But man is not truly free until they have come to know Jesus Christ. Then we are free. For whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And that is the only place and the only time that we will really be free. Because you might get rid of the dictators in your life, but what will you do about your own flesh nature? Taskmaster in our lives. For that flesh, the old nature, is what leads us away from God. And when we are servants to the old nature, it tells us we are at enmity with God. And we don't want to do that at all. So Joseph delivered the people and set them free. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And like I said, millions over the next couple of hundred years. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So 17 more years he was able to enjoy his son Joseph and his children and a good life in his old age. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his sons Joseph and said to him, "Now I have found favor, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt." So hand under the thigh is an interesting statement, but it was actually a cultural thing. It really meant that we would say, you know, cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye. It's kind of like raise your right hand, swear to me that you won't let me die in Egypt. And so he's saying, put your hand under my thigh. It was just a form of a vow and a promise. He was making a promise. And he says, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place, in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. And then he put his hand under his thigh. That's what he was doing. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. And so the story progresses, and we'll get into hopefully the closing chapters next week. And so read those three chapters, and we'll try and close with them as we finish with them all next week before we go into the book of Exodus.